All right, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel according to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to now open up this holy word of God and to read these words and to know you, to know Jesus, to understand who your son is in a way that just gives us strength and comfort and helps us, Father, to go and to seek and to desire to become more and more like him. So I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would teach us from your word, that you would teach us by the example of Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Have you seen that episode of Seinfeld? I love Seinfeld. And there's one episode where George Costanza does the opposite of everything he would normally do. And George is kind of the loser on the show. So they're sitting around their diner. They have the same diner table. And George and Elaine, Jerry, they're sitting around the table, and George is complaining about every decision that he has ever made in his life. And he says, every decision I've ever made in my life has been wrong, every one. And so Jerry says, why don't you do the opposite? He says, quote, if every instinct you have ever had is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. And George is like, you know what? You're right. You're right. And so he then becomes, at this point in this episode, he becomes opposite George. And that's when he decides at the moment to approach this woman. There's a woman sitting at the counter who's kind of, she's fine. There's this woman is sitting at the counter, right? The diner. So she's sitting at the lunch counter, and she's kind of looking over her shoulder. And Elaine goes, that woman's looking at you, George. Why don't you go up to her? And he's like, man, I would never do that. And Jerry's like, exactly. You would never do that. So why not do the opposite? And he's like, you know what? You're right. Normally I would just sit here and do nothing. But I'm going to do the opposite. So he walks up to the woman and he says, hi, I'm George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents. And she smiles at him and says, I'm Victoria, hi. And he just looks at him like, is this for real? I love that scene. It makes me laugh every time because the rest of the entire episode, opposite George does the complete opposite of everything that is expected of typical George. Well, when Jesus came into the world, he was the complete opposite of what everybody expected him to be. I mean, if he's the Messiah, he certainly wasn't acting like one. And the Jews were awaiting their Messiah to come, who would be a powerful king, and he would defeat their enemies. And yet, he's the complete opposite. He's the complete opposite of the religious leaders of his day, right? The religious leaders that basically trying to control people with legalism. Instead, Jesus chose the uneducated, ordinary men to be his disciples. He hung out with sinners. He loved the least of these. He touched the untouchable and made them whole. And he spoke about grace while they spoke about law. He's the complete opposite of the religious leaders. He was the complete opposite of the Roman leaders as well. He never sought any kind of political power. He welcomed children. He celebrated with the weak and the ordinary. He was no respecter of persons. He rode into town on a donkey colt instead of a white stallion. He was a humble leader. He was the complete opposite of the Roman leaders. And his disciples, these guys who had followed him, had pretty much seen it all, but nothing prepared them for the night of the Last Supper. Around a supper table the night before his death. And that's our story today, John chapter 13. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 17. John 13, 1 through 17. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not just my feet, also wash my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, throughout John's gospel, you have kind of this running theme where he refers to this hour. Jesus is moving towards a specific hour. And he says things early in the gospel like his hour had not yet come. And that's kind of a repeated theme. The whole book is moving towards this time, this hour, this moment. And so here in John 13, there's this shift. In verse 1, he says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come. It's here. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Or some versions render the Greek, he showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. He showed them the full extent of his love. Now, if you knew that your time had come, that you were in your last hours, that you were about to die, what would you want those closest to you to know? If you had time to teach your children one last thing, what would it be? Well, Jesus' last lesson could be summarized like this. You are loved by God. You are therefore free to now love one another without any strings attached. And so therefore go and build a community of love. The extent of Christ's love is experienced in this story in three different ways. This story says, number one, you are beloved. Secondly, that you belong. And number three, that you are becoming something. So beloved, belong, becoming. That sounds like a sermon outline. So let's do it. Let's start with the first, beloved, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it again because it's just so beautiful. Verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he showed them the full measure or extent of his love. How? Well, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, all of that's kind of a buildup, right? And then he rose from supper. He laid his outer garment and took a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was around his waist. The beloved. When it comes to the art, and I do believe it's a bit of an art of being loved, I feel like that my pictures of that kind of look like the coloring pages done by preschoolers that you put on the refrigerator. And I think that the reason that I am so focused, I guess it's stuck on preaching the gospel every single week is because I need a constant reminder that I am loved by God for free. And I suppose you might need that constant reminder as well. Because there is nothing in this world that tells me that I'm beloved for no other reason than God loves me. Nothing that I have done. Everything in this world demands some form of performance. And that's a hard habit to break. And so we need stories like this one to remind us that we are the beloved of God. It says, John says, to the very last hour, Jesus loved them. Jesus never wavered in his love for his disciples. And yet his love is not determined in any way on how lovable they are. Because this group of guys is not exactly endearing. And then John even drops this tidbit in the setup of the narrative. He says the devil had already put it into Judas's heart to betray him, to betray Jesus. It doesn't mean that Judas was, by the way, this great guy, and then without warning, you know, Satan comes along, plants his evil in his heart, and then he just kind of turns evil. This isn't Hollywood. James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? So Judas was already in his mind entertaining the thought of betraying Jesus. So Satan just found a willing volunteer to do his work for him. Judas was the guy. So he was already on his way. It wasn't like he's, you know, going, oh, I love Jesus, and then boop, oh, I hate Jesus. Doesn't work that way. So the craziest part of this is that statement, because Jesus knew that. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Judas had allowed the enemy to do a work in him. And yet it had no sway on his loving him to the end. Or any of the other ragamuffin disciples, for that matter. But when Jesus said that we are to love our enemies, man, he wasn't just simply being theoretical. Right? He meant it. He lived it. And it's not that Jesus just tolerated Judas. He washed the feet of his betrayer. He loved his betrayer to the end. Which tells us this, that Judas died loved. Judas chose to hang himself as an act of self-justification instead of relying on the death of Jesus to justify him. And thus he died lost. Yet he remained loved to the very end. Judas chose to walk away from that love. And that's the sad part of the tragedy. So the reason that Jesus was able to love others, even his enemies, even Judas, was because he himself was grounded and secure in the Father's love for him. He himself was the beloved. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So Jesus' confidence came from his connection of being the beloved of the Father. The Father had given all things into his hands already, right? All authority, all ownership of all things. He was Lord of all, right? It wasn't after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected that he was given all authority and power and dominion. According to this, it was before. He didn't go to the cross, become the resurrected king. He was the king already. He didn't go to the cross to earn a title or to earn his Father's love. He already had it. And yet he went anyway. But the cross also meant for Jesus a kind of a homecoming, to be reunited to the Father, right? He was secure in who he was and where he was going. Therefore, he was able to rise from the supper table and to serve. He took on the role of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. He humbly loved them because he was secure in the Father's love. Now, here's a lesson for those of us who lead. You see, a servant leader gets his or her approval or confidence not from the approval or the accolades of those they lead, but from the Father. They know that they can lead because they are beloved of the Father. Jesus is the highest and the most worthy person ever in all of history, right? And he was able to lower himself to the place of a servant because his identity was safe with the Father. He had nothing to prove. He had nothing to earn. He had nothing to gain. You see, the servant leader has no need to claims of entitlement, right? She needs no need for a label or a position or a title. He or she doesn't demand respect, and yet people highly respect them. Stephen Pressfield tells the story about Alexander the Great that I think illustrates this well. Here's what he said in his book, one of his books. He says, once Alexander was leading his army through a waterless desert, and the column was strung out for miles with men and horses suffering terribly from thirst. And suddenly a detachment of scouts came galloping back to the king, and they had found a small spring, and they had managed to fill up a helmet with water. And they rushed to Alexander and presented it to him. And the army held in place, watching. Every man's eye was fixed upon his commander. Alexander thanked his scouts for bringing him this gift. Without touching a drop, he lifted the helmet and he poured the precious liquid into the sand. And at once a great cheer ascended, rolling like thunder from one end of the column to the other. And a man was heard to say, with a king like this to lead us, no force on earth can stand against us. You see, servant leaders don't need to climb any ladders because their identity is already found in the highest authority of all, already seated at the right hand of the Father. What other ladder is there to climb? So instead, they are found at the bottom of the ladder, helping everyone else up. Because they are the beloved, and that is enough, then they don't need to have a spotlight. They can remain hidden. They can remain obscure, small, simple, and none of that is a threat to the ego. Right? They don't take themselves so seriously. They're lighthearted. They're carefree. Now let me ask you a question. I'll give you a little test. Now you don't have to do it out loud. But if I asked you to name all 12 of the disciples, could you do it? All 12 of them. And I mean, we would start, you know, with the obvious, right? Okay, well, there's Peter, you know, he's easy. And John, of course, we know John. And then Thomas, because, you know, we remember him because he was such a doubter. And then you might, you know, you kind of get to the next tier, right? And there's James, and there's Andrew, I think there's a couple of Jameses, and then the memory kind of begins to fade, doesn't it? You're like, all right, there's about six. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you heard a sermon on Thaddeus or Bartholomew? You haven't heard it from me, right? Who do you know who is naming their kid Bartholomew these days? I mean, we got John's and Peter's and Andrew's. Who is naming their kid, you know, Bartholomew? And you would have to go by Bart, because who's going to go with that and not get beat up? So, I mean, we know next to nothing about these two guys. Literally. I mean, it's like there's this list of the disciples, and that's it. And yet, these two guys were with Jesus the whole time. Right? They're there getting their feet washed. They saw miracles. They were in the boat when Jesus calmed the sea. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus up from the dead. And so they were full recipients of the life and ministry of Jesus, and now they're getting their feet washed by Jesus. They were full recipients of the full extent of his love. These two unknown disciples. There's no recorded sermon from them. There's no miracle attached to their name. We have no stories that focus on them. There's no book in the Bible named after them. But they're disciples of Jesus. They were chosen and they were loved, and that was enough. That was enough. Did you know that your simple hidden acts of serving the Lord are recorded in a book in heaven? There's several different books in heaven, but there's one that is mentioned in the book of Malachi called the Book of Remembrance. Malachi 3:16 and 18 says this: Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So there's this book that records those who feared God and esteemed him, those who served him. Servants. Right? It's like this treasure trove of holy, hidden servants and their deeds. Nothing is done that he doesn't know and even records. Right? And I believe you'll find in there the names of Thaddeus and the name Bartholomew and a myriad of others who live faithful, hidden lives. It seemed ordinary to the world, but they are remembered and honored in the courts of heaven. I think the only applause worth living for is the applause that comes from nailed, scarred hands. So to hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful what? Servant," is going to be worth more than anything, any kind of accolade you could receive in this world. A.W. Tozer has a prayer that we would do well to pray. He prays, "I am thy servant to do thy will, and that will is sweeter to me than position or riches or fame, and I choose it above all things on earth or in heaven. Amen." So in Christ, you are the beloved. You are the beloved. And that is enough. That is enough. It means everything. Which means, secondly, that you also belong. You belong. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you didn't belong? Right? I once had a job when I was in seminary doing, you ready for this? Construction. Building things. Why are you laughing? I don't remember what the company even built, but I showed up on day one. I don't even know why they hired me. I showed up on the first day, and I walk in, and like there was a couple of introductions, and there's the foreman, the guy that was going to be the boss. And the first thing he says to me, he goes, "Where's your tools?" Tools? This was the first time I was hearing about the need to have my own tools, right? I thought they'd be provided. My tools were textbooks. That's like all the tools that I own. I might have had a hammer in a drawer somewhere, but that's about it. Second, I was a seminary student. I didn't have any money to go buy tools. So I had no money, and I had no tools. And thirdly, even if I did have them, which I didn't, I had no ability to use them. Right? I had no construction skills, and apparently there was going to be no training. I was just expected to kind of jump in and build something. And the foreman says, he's already frustrated. I've been there 5 minutes, and he's frustrated with me, and he says, "All right, today go around, kind of watch what people are doing, and clean up after them. Tomorrow, you show up on time and bring your tools." I knew right then and there that I did not belong. I did not belong there. I never went back. You know, a lot of people living around us feel like they don't belong in any church. They don't feel like they belong. They don't know the dress code. They don't know the lingo. They have no idea where Jeremiah is located in the Bible. They don't have the tools. They have never been trained. And many of them have had horrific experiences where they were put on the spot or perhaps made to feel stupid or embarrassed, and they never went back. They never went back. They felt like they didn't belong. And we who have been within a church culture for a long, long time now, we often forget what it's like to be new to all this. And we just know the lingo. We just do our thing, and you know, we have no idea or remembrance of what it's like to be clueless to all of that. It's like being in the school cafeteria as a young person when you're the new kid. I mean, horrific, right? You go into the cafeteria, it's a lunchroom of hierarchy, and you awkwardly wonder, where do I fit in here? And you just hope that you see a smiling face or an invite of someone that says, "Hey, sit with me, come sit with us." Jesus is sitting around a table with these 12 knuckleheads. You got a fisherman, you got the zealot brothers, you got a tax collector, you got Thomas the skeptic, you got John the ultra sensitive, you got these wallflowers, Thaddeus and Bartholomew. And none of them really have anything in common with one another. And Jesus is sitting there with his towel and basin. And he's just kind of smiling, saying, "You're welcome here. You guys belong. You belong." And the only thing that is required to belong is to let Jesus cleanse you. That's it. There's no test, there's no tools, there's no to-do list. It's just Jesus. And this is a lesson that even Peter needed to learn. It seems that the way that John kind of tells the story, that Peter might have been the last one that Jesus approached on this evening. So Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter's like super uncomfortable. Right? This whole foot washing thing kind of has him freaked out. And so he's been observing this. He's probably been kind of stewing a little bit. You know, how do you guys sit around and just let Jesus wash your nasty feet? And everything about this whole scene seems wrong. Seems almost, you know, it's upside down. If anything, guys, we should probably be washing his feet, right? We should be serving him. And so Peter, in what sounds like a bit of humility, says, "You're not washing my feet, Jesus. I'm not like these guys. You're not washing my feet. I'm not going to allow it because you're better than that, right? You're the king. You're our leader, right? I'm not like the rest of these losers that sat there and let you do that." So Peter is standing up for Jesus' honor. But he doesn't understand that Jesus does not need Peter to save his honor. The only honor he's ever cared about is that which comes to him from the Father. And he already has that. Peter is thinking pretty much like the rest of the world, right? Emperors are honored by being served and feared. And you know, people put up statues of their likeness everywhere. And Jesus is honored by taking up a towel and a basin and washing their feet. And Peter's like, "This is wrong, man. This isn't the way things work in the world, Jesus." And Jesus says, "You know what? You're right. But it's how things work in the kingdom. Everything in the kingdom is upside down. And so unless you allow me to do this, you will have no share with me." In other words, you will not belong to me. D.A. Carson points out that the word share is a term related to family life. It speaks of belonging to a family, a community. It's to receive an inheritance as a family member. Yes, it's so huge. Church is not just something we attend. It's something we are. And we share this common bonding, this belonging, because we have been washed by Jesus. And that is the common denominator, and that means everything. Right? By washing his disciples' feet, Jesus is doing something here other than simply washing feet. He is enacting a parable about what's about to happen. It's a parable of the cross. He says, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." Man, that's the gospel in a sentence right there. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. So the cross then is our passageway to belonging to the family of God. Right? By faith, we don't become individual Christians. We become sons and daughters of God the Father. We become family. We belong. We belong to him and we belong to one another. Right? John 8:35 says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." I wonder, you know, how many times do you feel more like a slave of God or a son or daughter? There is a vulnerability, by the way, required to having your feet washed. It was something that I think that Peter was struggling with. But really, when you think about it, it's a picture of belonging. It's a picture of vulnerability, because there's your feet, right? Your dirty feet are just out there. They're exposed with all their flaws and all their stench and all their weirdness, bunions and toenail issues, and it's just there, you know? And these are the things we prefer to keep hidden. I remember when I got to a point when both my wife and daughter were like, "You got to put up the dogs." I'm like, "What do you mean? You can't wear flip-flops. You got to hide those things now." And there's that point, you know, where we just gonna have to, you know, keep stuff covered up because we're embarrassed of them. And the same is true with the things we prefer to keep under wraps or hidden from one another. We walk around like our feet don't stink. But Jesus knows every secret. He knows every sin. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's still willing to wrap the towel around, bend down, and clean us from our filthy unrighteousness. And Jesus knew the grimy heart of Jesus. Look at verse 11. "For he knew who was to betray him." That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Do you know why Judas betrayed Jesus? He betrayed Jesus because he wanted a different kind of Messiah than Jesus was. He wanted him to overthrow the Roman Empire, to usher in this movement of that he expected the Messiah of making Israel the greatest nation on earth. And he wanted vengeance and he wanted victory, which makes sense because Satan is the ultimate power grabber. And Satan had entered his heart. And so could you imagine when Jesus was washing his feet? You would think, oh, you know, shouldn't he have been humbled at that point? No, I think he must have hated Jesus at that moment. Right? Jesus took on the form of a servant as he was washing his feet. He's not softened by that. He's hardened by that. Jesus is an embarrassment. He's a disappointment. It's not how the Messiah is supposed to act. I want a Messiah who takes up a sword and a shield, not a towel and a basin. And I want you to notice the connection, because Judas betrays Jesus. He rejects his love and he remains unclean. And as a result, he leaves, right? He leaves the 12. He separates from them. He makes an early exit from dinner. He rejects the invitation to belong. And I think building a community of belonging, man, it's not an easy thing. But being known is kind of a risky venture. We risk rejection. But if we know that we are known and loved by God no matter what, then this risk becomes a whole lot easier. So that means that not only can we belong, but we can open up our hearts to let anybody belong. And that brings me to the last point, which is becoming. Becoming. After he washes his disciples' feet, we read this beginning in verse 12. "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But if I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus is building a kingdom of foot washers. And we belong as this gathering of foot washers, humble servants who seek to find ways to serve one another. That night, no one walked in the door for supper, right, and goes, do we not have a foot washer here? Do we not have a servant? No problem. I got this. I'll do it. Nobody did that. Right? And they were perfectly content. The disciples were sitting there eating in their filth. And let's not forget, right, that they would have eaten while sitting on the floor, which means that their feet were right up in it. And they were cool with that. And Jesus says, you are not above your teacher. So you need, if I wash your feet, if I'm your teacher, if I am your Lord, and I do this, then you should follow suit. Right? None of us, here's the thing, none of us are natural foot washers. You have to become a foot washer. You have to become. Right? We have to grow into foot washers. We must become that which is not natural. And following Jesus requires a willingness to be stretched and to be changed, because we're selfish by nature. We're prideful to the core of our being. Man, we don't wash feet. We don't wash feet. We don't want anybody washing our feet because we're prideful. And so what Jesus does in this moment, he turns the whole social order on its head. In his kingdom, there are no hierarchies. There are no race divisions. There are no class distinctions. There are no important people and unimportant people. Right? There are no intelligent and the uneducated. There are not the rich and the poor. There are no somebodies and nobodies. It is just one family. One family. All are one in Christ. Jesus taught him this in Matthew 20. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So great men and women in the world rule over others. Great men and women in God's kingdom serve. It's completely upside down. It's a complete opposite. Spiritual growth always grows downward. Always. Greatness is not measured by how many accolades you receive, but by how many feet you wash. None of what Jesus teaches us, by the way, it's not a call to passivity or against ambition. It just takes ambition and it just flips it on its head. I love this passage in Romans 12:10. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that great? Outdo one another. Paul said that the Christians, they're living where? In Rome. This is Romans. Rome, where gladiators and emperors rule, where the gladiators compete head-to-head to the death. Rome, where the weak and the vulnerable are cast out, literally. Rome, where glory and honor meant brutality and conquering your enemy and marching any survivors through the streets because now they're your slaves. Rome, where sinners were executed publicly, nailed to a cross before crowds of people. And Paul says, you know what? There's a new game in town. We're going to do it different. To win in the church, you have to outdo one another in showing honor. It's the opposite. Winning means deciding to lose some arguments. It means deciding not to express your rights all the time or demand your rights all the time. Winning means not always having to be right. It does little good to be informed, by the way, that you should wash one another's feet. I know that when I was putting this together. I can inform you of this story, but you have to be formed into becoming a foot washer. You've got to become. Until it becomes, you know, you do this until it becomes pretty much a natural way of being. You don't drift into foot washing. You have to practice. And so two times in this passage, Jesus says, go and do that. I need you to go and do it. Twice he says, do it. He doesn't say, blessed are you if you read a book about it. He doesn't say, blessed are you if you do a study on serving. He says, now here's how you're going to become a servant. Go serve. Go do this. So Jesus showed his disciples what serving looks like. And he basically says, serving, it starts in the heart. It starts by recognizing that you're loved by God and that's all you need. And so since you have that, now you can not try to be something, but you can serve. So our greatness is not about rising up above other people. It's about serving from below. Listen, I've done a lot of funerals. A lot. I wish I would have kept a record of them all because through the years, there's so many, I don't remember. And I've done them for guys who were highly successful according to the world standards. And I sat up there and I talked about their achievements and their so-called greatness. And I noticed that when I do that, when I'm talking about it in the hope, you know, like the theme is, look at all this person has accomplished. There's just not that many tears shed. And I've done funerals for people who had very little success in this world, or at least as the world recognizes success. I mean, these are just people who just loved people. They were just lovers. They were humble. They were servants. And tears just flowed. They were missed. And so following Jesus is about becoming more like that. It's about becoming more like him. And it really starts with just, you know, doing. It's not like you need to, you know, have a church program on serving. It's just do it. So I end with this. Who around you on your weekly basis needs you to wrap a towel around your waist and wash their feet? Whose feet can you wash this week? Can you find ways to wash your spouse's feet? I don't mean literally. If I you know, came in and said, hey, let me wash your feet, I don't think that would work at home. But it's like, hey, you know, do you need me to help in some way? Do you need me to help with the kids? Of course, mine are grown, but you know what I mean. To help with the kids, can I do the dishes? Hey, I know you've had a hard day, all day with the kids. I'll grab takeout so you don't have to cook tonight. Simple. Or how about your kids, right? Washing your kids' feet. Simple things, right? Help them with the homework without being frustrated. Daddy-daughter date night. Turning your son's room into a fort, right? There's blankets, make forts out of their entire room, and then you get in there with them and you conquer the world from inside that fort. At least you conquer that little guy's heart. Or what about at work, right? Who could use a foot washing in your workplace. And maybe it's not so much the people that are above you that you feel like you have to impress. Maybe it's the cleaning lady who barely speaks English. Or maybe it's the new entry-level employee that was just hired on who's nervous about trying to learn this thing. And he keeps making mistakes. Or maybe it's that heated email you just wrote that you just erased instead of sending it. Perhaps it's the widow next door or the friend going through hard times. The issue is you have to set yourself on a path of becoming a foot washer. And as you do that, and the more you do that, you make it your ambition. My ambition is to wash feet. Because washing feet is the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. Do it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for just these simple ways that we can become Christ-like. Ways that we don't ever have to toot our own horn or brag about, because you know them and you record them. You said many, many times that when we pray or when we fast or when we serve, that we don't have to make a big deal out of it, and that our Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward us. And so I pray, Father, help us to see that these little things that we do to serve people are big things in the kingdom. And then we don't have to have the title, and we don't have to have, the position, and we don't have to have the degrees and all the stuff, because the greatness in your kingdom is going to be those who go low, those who remain hidden, those who love joyfully in simple ways. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that example. Help us, Father, to be a church, a community of foot washers, the beloved, those who belong, and a group that's simply becoming, to be patient with one another's becoming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.